Well, good morning, everyone. Bokar Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel, as we are in the morning of the worst idea in Western civilization, right? The springing forward an hour. I don't know of a worse decision made by our government, but nonetheless, we will try to stay awake and endure until we fall back again and get that hour back. So it's class 160 in the Chronicles, and it's quite timely what we're discussing as we're in the Passion. We're at the point of the crucifixion. We even begin to look at some of the seven last words. We'll talk about what that is, because there are more than seven of them. Why are they called seven words and so forth? And that'll be coming up in a week from Friday on our Good Friday service. So kind of fitting in where we're at in a liturgical sense, as well as in Sunday Shul. Our main text this morning will be Luke chapter 23. We will, of course, as always, reference the other Gospels and what they add to the situation. But the primary text, if you will be the account given in Luke chapter 23. So let us now open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we're going to be picking it up in the narrative. Luke 23, verse 33 is where we're picking it up in the narrative there, where he is being crucified. Jesus is being crucified. And it says, they crucified him there with the two wicked men, one on his right and the other on his left. Okay, so in your first century toolbox, one of your most important tools, the screwdriver, the Phillips head, or one of those more common tools you always go to, of course, is Gezerah Shavah, which I've dubbed for you verbal tallies. All right? So verbal tallies will not only take you to how the gospel writers, how Jesus, how the apostles are quoting scripture, right? Because they didn't have chapters and verses, and not all the time did they even let you know what book it was coming from. They did it through these verbal tallies. But also the gospel writers do it within itself, internally. They will put bookends, and they will put things that make you think back to another story or another account or another event where Jesus did something. And so you have that here. One on his right and the other on his left. That's a verbal tally to something. Where have you heard that before in the Gospels? Sons of thunder, right? All right, the sons of Zebedee, they were arguing with one another, and their mom says, Jesus, can I ask you a favor? Sure, ask me anything. What does she ask? Is that my two sons? One on your right and the other on your left, right? And what was Jesus' response? It's not for me to decide, right? That's already been decided by the Father. Well, now you're finding out who was chosen to do this, right? Because what does the Gospel of John emphasize about the crucifixion? This is where the Son of Man is lifted up in his glory, right? This is when he draws all men to himself. This is the time of his glory. This is the time of his great event as the king, right? And so now you do have these on the right and left, okay? So where we're at is on the calendar is Passover Eve. This would have been Jerusalem's busiest day of the year. Thousands upon thousands, up to hundreds of thousands of pilgrims would have been coming up for the festival, filing into the city. And as we've talked about in previous chronicles a while back, they used to even go out on the roads leading into Jerusalem, and they would paint white over tombs, right? Why would they paint, why would these Levitical priests, these shepherds, they're called Levitical shepherds, why would they go out and paint the tombs white? So as these people are making their way to the Passover, they don't inadvertently make themselves unclean, right, by walking through a graveyard. Since they're not from Jerusalem, they don't know where they're walking, right? Just like you can end up on the wrong side of town, you can do that even when you're walking, right? So they would mark them. And even when you go to Israel today, where you see throughout the whole landscape, white and now a light blue for all the tombs are marked, right? So that you know where you're walking around. They also would have been there for instruction, encouraging them, giving them advice, giving them information, helping them make their transfer into the city and their Passover celebration a successful and meaningful one. And there would have been a traffic jam. Again, you can have traffic jams even when you're walking and riding on animals that would have been choking the city entrances as they were these pilgrims were on their way to the temple to offer sacrifice. I just want to read to you Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, because I think it's got some nice tie into this. Okay, Lamentations is Jeremiah lamenting. As he looks at the city of Jerusalem and knows the destruction that's imminent upon the city. And throughout our Chronicles classes, we've seen many times Jesus making reference to Jeremiah, in many ways putting himself in the place of Jeremiah, as what Jeremiah saw with the destruction of Jerusalem and the first temple. So he is now seeing with the city and the coming destruction of the second temple. So in Lamentations 1, verse 12, it says, "Is it nothing that all you who pass this way," right? And that's referring to pilgrims entering to Jerusalem. "Is it nothing to all of you? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." Right? So as they were approaching the gates of the city of Jerusalem, one of the things that they would have seen, and they would have seen it every year, Jesus would have seen it every year since he was 12 when he was headed to Jerusalem with his parents for the festival. They would have passed gruesome sights such as the crucifixions, right? That's Rome did that on purpose so that everyone would see it, kind of as a reminder, just in case this is your holiday of redemption, this is your holiday of national freedom where you're liberated from that oppressive Egyptian government, just in case you're getting ideas that that's what's going to be coming with the Romans, you see all these dead Jews hanging on these crosses, right? And then they would have had to pass nearby. They would have seen them. Rome put them in very obvious places. And on this particular year, they would have seen the sight of three crucified men just outside the city walls. The Romans had crucified two criminals with Jesus, one on his left, the other on his right, which is the very places the sons of Zebedee had rashly hoped to occupy. Right? And you can also think of when other places when they ask Jesus these kinds of questions and he says, "Well, can you handle it? Can you be baptized with my baptism?" Right? Yes, we can. And Jesus says, "Well, yes, but not right now." Right? Jesus knows what it is to be on his right and his left. The sons of Zebedee did not. All right? But that's where they had hoped to occupy. Then the scripture, Isaiah 53, verse 12, is fulfilled as Mark tells us in Mark 15, verse 28, when it says he was numbered with the transgressors. Right? That's how our Good Friday service opens, with the reading of Isaiah 53, numbered with the transgressors. The Gospels go on to record insults, derisions by people who accused Jesus, and some people passing by joined in on the abuse. And even the two crucified men join in on the conversation, and we'll get to their words with Jesus in just a second. So, the first word, "Father, forgive them." Okay, this in many ways is really the basis of our Good Friday service starting here. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus says, "My Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So Jesus spoke from the cross once in Mark and in Matthew, three times in Luke, and three times in John. So if you take all four Gospels, there are seven different utterances 7 different times Jesus speaks while he's hanging on the cross. Right? When you take all 4 Gospels, there are 7 different times. So it's really more than 7 words. That's kind of how it's been dubbed. But it's more like 7 utterances, which the Hebrew and the Greek word for words would also mean utterances. So there's these 7 last kind of statements of Jesus from the cross. They're often called the 7 last words. And there are even some different arrangements of these 7 last words. I'm going to give you the most common. And I'm also going to give you the way they're done here in Emmanuel. So the first word comes from Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The second word comes from Luke 23:43, where Jesus says, Amen, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And hopefully today we'll talk about both of those words. The third word comes from John 19:26 and 27, when Jesus says, Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. The fourth word comes from Matthew 27:46, and also Mark 15:34, when Jesus says, Elo elel, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fifth word is John 19:28, Jesus saying, I am thirsty. Then John 19:30, it is finished, for the sixth word. And then the seventh and final word goes back to Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Okay? And again, different arrangements of them are possible. Some like to finish with it is finished. Right? There is no definitive way to know what order they were spoken in. All right? Because they're coming from 4 different sources. So, but those, that's a traditional arrangement. Other arrangements are possible. So if you hear it one way here and then you visit your friend's church next year and it's in a different order, you don't tell them they're wrong or that it's not the right order. There is no right order. All right. So, but that's a traditional one that I just gave you. So as Jesus is looking down from his elevated vantage point, he can see his accusers bearing witness to the crucifixion and his crucifiers casting lots for his clothing. Even in the midst of the jeers and the sarcastic remarks of his detractors, all right, so Jesus is having insults hurled at him. They're doing cruel things but with his clothing and insulting him and humiliating him. Even in the midst of all of that, even in the midst of all the pain, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So even in that type of scenario, Jesus is able to think not about himself. He's able to think outside of himself. He's still able to think for the benefit of other people. Right? And if there were any time we could understand someone being selfish or self-involved or focused on themselves or focused on their pain or focused on their own problems or focused on their own issues or that they got their own stuff to handle right now, it would be while you're hanging on a cross with people spitting at you, mocking you, laughing at you, with your mother watching you die, soldiers humiliating you, people calling you a liar, all of that. If there's any time where we would allow you to kind of just think about things that you want to think about, it would be that time. But yet, he shows his true character. He shows who he truly is. Even in the midst of all of that, he still is able to pray, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing. With these words, he lived by his own rule that he gave to his disciples when he preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 44. When he told them, Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So we see that he is actually walking the walk, right? He had told his disciples in a beautiful sunny day by the Sea of Galilee on beautiful grassy hill and very comfortable environment, very safe and no suffering. Hey, pray for your enemies and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? It's easy to say it at that time, but we see that he lives it out. He's not only teaching them, but he's modeling that teaching for them at even the most critical point in his life. The prayer spoke specifically to those who had perpetrated the crime against him, but it spoke also more broadly of the whole generation, of the whole his whole generation, who, as Luke says in 19 verse 44, did not recognize the time of their visitation. So he prays not only for those specifically right around the cross who were doing it, certainly that, but he also prays for the whole generation who simply missed their opportunity, who missed the time of visitation, who missed the time to usher in the kingdom, right? He prays that they would be forgiven for this, for they didn't know what they were doing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, commenting on it, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified him. So Jesus' prayer on behalf of those putting him to death inspired his disciples when they faced their own martyrdoms. You have in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first martyr, he prays on behalf of the whole Sanhedrin, quote, Lord, do not behold this sin against them. When going to his death, James, the son of Zebedee, forgave the man who had accused him before Agrippa, the early church historians tell us. And also, James, the brother of Jesus, also when he was stoned to death and pushed down the steps of the temple, prayed for the religious leaders who did this to him. The early church fathers say his last prayer was, Lord God, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So you have it on the lips of Stephen, you have it on the lips of the two Jameses, as well as Jesus. So clearly they took what happened with Jesus to heart. And it's what encouraged them, inspired them, strengthened them in the time of their own martyrdom. And according to the tradition ascribed in one of the Jewish Gospels, all right, so you have your Greek New Testament, and it's got this thing called a critical apparatus on the bottom, which no one bothers to read except scholars, and it tells you all the variants of the text, right? The text up there really doesn't exist. A guy named Allen decided to edit that and create that, and somehow that's tricked people into thinking that's the inspired text. Down below are the thousands upon thousands of different versions of that text, right? And one of them is called in Greek the Judaicon. What does Judaicon sound like? Right? Got the word Jew in it, right? It means the Jewish gospel, right? That's floating around that no one wants to tell you exists. And seminary professors want to tell you, what? Yeah, that's when you need to point them to the critical apparatus because they already know it, right? They already know what's there, right? So, according to one of those sources, the initial success of the apostles among the Jewish people actually resulted from Jesus' prayer on the cross, right? And this is what it says. Take heed of what is said. This is a church father quoting this gospel. Take heed of what is said in the gospel of the Nazarenes. Because of this important prayer of Jesus, 8,000 were converted to faith at a later date. This means the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, as it is said in Acts 2, and later 5,000 mentioned in Acts 10. So the early church understood when Acts recorded the number of converts, the 3,000 and the 5,000, that that was a direct answer to Jesus' prayer from the cross. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Absolve them, for they know not who they're crucifying. Forgive this generation, for if they would have known, they would not be doing this. And that this is an answer to that prayer. That almost immediately, right, within 50 days, 8,000 in Jerusalem come to faith in Jesus. Jesus' words empathize with the whole human condition, showing that he understands our sinful and confused state of being. Right, so not only is the prayer for the immediate people around the cross, and not only is it for his generation, right, as the circle gets wider, but it's also for us. How many times do we do stuff and don't know what we are doing? How many times do we make decisions and don't really realize the ramifications of them? How many times are we like the sons of Zebedee and brashly declare that we want something and are willing to give up everything to have it and not knowing what we're fully asking for, right? Not knowing we're asking to be crucified next to Jesus. How many times are we in that boat? And so Jesus is also showing his understanding of humanity as a whole. And our state of being, that many times we don't know what we're doing, that we don't understand sin as God understands sin, that we don't always see clearly, that even our best efforts to perceive God at times are at best stammering and confusing. And so Jesus has compassion on us as well. Right? That's the outer circle of this. That's a way you can read the Gospels, is always read it from the immediate context. What did it mean to that original audience in its first century Jewish context? Who's it speaking to? What are the idioms? All of that. What does it mean? What did it mean for that? Then you can ebb it out to what did it mean for that generation and the first followers? And then you can ebb it out. Now what does it mean for us? It's a very classic, very appropriate way of making sure when you apply the meaning of the text to your life now, you're doing it correctly because you started from what it meant to now what it means, all right? And so, very much so, here Jesus is empathizing with us. He can see that we don't always know what we are doing. And he asks pardon for us, not solely on the basis of our ignorance, but on the basis of his compassion, most fully expressed again by his offering himself up on a cross. And so as this is going on, Luke 23, verse 34, they divided his garments between them and cast lots. So the four Roman soldiers assigned to carry out the crucifixion and guard the crosses felt entitled to whatever valuables that they could acquire from their victims, right? I mean, they're not going to need them anymore, right? So that's part of, I guess, the bonus of being on the duty of being executioner. Yes, then you can take the stuff that belongs to the people that you were executing. And they took Jesus' garments, they tore them into fours to share the spoils evenly. Right? There's some nice midrash you could go with there by dividing up Jesus into fours. They felt reluctant to tear the tunic because it was woven into a solid piece without seams. So John 19, verse 24, they said, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." So why did they not want to tear the tunic? Well, the tunic would have been a long, close-fitting linen robe with sleeves and an opening for the head. It was the common dress for rabbis and sages of the day. And they would have worn the tunic down to the feet. So Jesus' tunic would have descended to his feet, because this is what teachers wore. It's also what anyone who publicly interpreted Scripture wore when they interpreted Scripture, right? Much like if you go to a traditional Lutheran church, chances are the pastor's going to what? Have a robe on, right? The one wearing the robe and the one with the stole, that's how you know who the called and ordained person is in this joint, right? Right? That's who this place is called and ordained and set aside to interpret Scripture. And even, if there's a guest preacher or whatever, usually they will also robe or vest the way that's traditional for that congregation. Right? Same thing in the first century. Where do you think we get this stuff from, folks? Okay? So Jesus would have had this garment. And they were expensive, and they were really nice. They were the kind of thing you wouldn't want to tear up. You could get some money for this. The soldiers would have probably used something like dice for the lots. And you have effortless quoting of Scripture here, meaning effortless allusion. The apostles see a fulfillment of Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, while trying to explain an unusual Hebrew word, here you have an effortless allusion to the Torah, to Joseph, all right, from the culture of the day. When the Midrash tries to explain a similar story in which the brothers of Joseph cast lots for his coat. This is from Midrash Rabbah Bereshit, 84:8. Joseph's coat is called Pasim. You get that translated as many colored. We'll let that slide for now. But know the Hebrew word is Pasim. P-S-S-I-M. Because they cast lots. Hefisu. H-E-F-I-S-U. Over it to decide should they carry out it to the Father. You can't really tell that from the sounds of those words, but those two words are coming from the same root in Hebrew. This is, have you ever wondered where we get PH mean, guy makes an F sound? Ever wondered that? It's from Hebrew. Because the pay can make a P or a F sound, right? depending on where it's at in the word. So they're drawing a verbal tally between casting lots and the name for Joseph's coat that made him be recognized as the family's sage, the family's wise son, the one, the favored son, the son who would inherit the greater inheritance of Jacob, right? So the word for that kind of garment, which is what the sages of Jesus' day wore, is tied in with the word for casting lots. Right? So there's you some effort allusion to Jesus to Joseph, which in previous classes we've expanded quite a bit on the parallel of the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus, right? The favored son, his brothers, including one named Judah, gets really jealous, tries to kill him, buries him in the ground. He comes out of the ground, descends into the nations. His brothers don't recognize him, but the nations embrace him. He becomes the savior of the nations. And then finally, when it's proper and right, he reveals himself to his brothers, and his brothers bend the knee and submit to him, right? Gee, I can't imagine that what story that's foreshadowing, right? Well, here's another tie-in with it that a lot of times is missed by the casual English reader. And that's the tie-in between the coat, the tunic that they're casting lots for, and the word for lot, right? It's tied in with Joseph's story. Scorned and ridiculed, Luke 23, verse 35. The people were standing and watching, and the rulers ridiculed him, saying, "He saved others, now let him save his own life, for if he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God." So as the hour of the Passover sacrifice is drawing near, an increasing stream of people are filling up the road leading to the city gates. Passing near Golgotha, they see a knot of people standing around three crosses. Naturally, they would at least some would have inquired about who these people are. What's the big deal? Caiaphas and his colleagues, fearing a backlash, so they sent out rulers, leaders of the people to kind of dissuade or sway public opinion, right? So it's kind of like a caucus at the cross, right? So people are coming in and they're seeing this commotion, even more commotion than normal at crosses. And so Caiaphas has some people there to make sure they know what's going on. Oh, this is the false Messiah. This is the one who claimed he could raise people from the dead and heal people. And look, if he could do that, surely he wouldn't be letting himself be up here. Surely he'd be showing his power. Surely he'd be saving himself. All of that, right? To kind of sway the opinion as they're going in, like, oh, okay, no big deal. Several rulers from the court of Caiaphas arrived at the scene. For this reason, also to see the end of the process that they had set in motion earlier, very earlier on that morning. They spread the word among the crowd and to those passed by, explaining why he'd been crucified, that he had threatened to destroy the temple. He claimed he'd rebuild it in 3 days. He claimed to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. He claimed to be the Son of God. And influenced by this, some of those, as Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39 says, joined in. Gee, I can't imagine some kind of political event getting out of hand, right? And people getting carried away and doing stupid stuff that they really don't even know why they're part of it, right? But Matthew 27:39, they joined in and began hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, and save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Effortless quoting of scripture here, folks. Lamentations chapter 2, 15, taking us back to Jeremiah. All who pass along the way, that is, for Jeremiah and Lamentations, the way into Jerusalem from diaspora to pay your respects at the Passover. All those who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you, and they hiss and they shake their heads, right? The chief priests, the scribes, the elders who had been present at his trial, Matthew 27:42. He saved others, yet he cannot save himself. Mark 15:32. Sarcastically, let this Messiah, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross. Again, alluding, ironically, to Psalm 22. They said he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he has said, I am the Son of God. Matthew 27:39-44. All of this, again, is tying into several pieces of scripture. Psalm 22, I believe it's verses 6 and 8 in the English. It's 7 through 9 in the Hebrew. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And again, Lamentations 3:14. I have become a laughingstock to all of my people. I have become their mocking song for the day. The Roman soldiers added to the stream of derision, referring to the charge that was written above Jesus, saying, if you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself. Luke 23:37. Jesus makes no reply to these taunts. And Peter takes note of Jesus' reticence. And he points out that Jesus offered no threats or insults in retaliation. Again, if there's ever a time where we would forgive, let it slide, hold no judgment, think nothing's wrong with it, totally identify with it, to say something back, it would probably be in a situation like this, right? When we have those points in life where someone's pushed and pushed and pushed, and then finally they explode, and they're kind of, we might excuse it by saying, well, you know, he put up with it for 5 years. Finally he had to say something. Finally he had to do something. Right? Again, if you're in Jesus' predicament on the cross, all these things we've been describing, and people are getting in your face and saying, well, if you're God's son, then why isn't, if God loves you so much, if you're his beloved, then why isn't he loving you now? Why isn't he rescuing you now? Why is he letting this happen to you now? If there's ever a time where you would let it go that someone bit back, it'd be a time like this. But Jesus doesn't. And Peter says this in his epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. The Messiah also suffered for you, and he left an example for you to follow in his steps. And he quotes Isaiah 53:7. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, that's referring to this time when Jesus on the cross, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. Right? We understand when people are in a lot of pain, they get grumpy, and we excuse that, right? I mean, they're in a lot of pain and it's a bad day and you just kind of caught him at the wrong time. But Peter says, while suffering, he utters no threats, but instead he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Right? So that's Peter's small reflection on Jesus, not retaliating, not getting into any kind of verbal dispute with people. And not everyone joined the abuse, all right? Not everyone coming by was part of the rebel rousers. People from the crowds, as Luke 24:21 says, many had been hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, right? So there were people there who were connected to him. Who were there probably in some kind of disbelief or expecting to see a miracle. Those who had hailed him as Messiah during the triumphant entry, just a few days earlier, are feeling their stomachs sink. And many hurried past, unable to look. Other voices made themselves heard at the cross. We already talked about the lamenting women of Jerusalem and the women who had followed him from the Galilee. And then there was the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, James. And he was there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, along with apparently a sister, spilling out their sorrows, especially the sorrows that only a mother's heart could know. More effortless quoting from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 17 and 18. Consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears, and so that our eyelids will flow with water. The repentant convict, Luke 23:39-40. One of the wicked men being hanged insulted him, saying, are you not the Mashiach? Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. The other one answered and reprimanded him, saying, do you not fear God? For his punishment is your punishment. Even one of the convicts being crucified beside Jesus joins in the chorus of mocking. And again, right, we can be non-judgmental of this guy. He is being crucified, right? He has undergone everything Jesus has undergone. If he's a little testy, so be it, right? If he's a little angry that Mr. Goody Two-Shoes is next to him, right? So be it, right? He's being crucified. I mean, it's hard to be in a good mood. So he cynically remarks, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." The other convict, though, considers the situation in which he's found himself. He's taken the time as he's approaching his death. Instead of being angry and fighting it and denying it, he's apparently decided to be introspective about it, to kind of think about it, to think about his life, to think about how he got here and where he's going and what it all means. And so when he considers the situation around him, he decides to hold out for the possibility that perhaps Jesus really is the Messiah. The Gospel of Luke does not indicate what might have inspired this sudden faith in Jesus and his penitence, but the torment of crucifixion may have occasioned, again, some serious introspection and some soul searching. He knows he's about to die, right? He knows on some level, for all we know, he was raised in a good home, in a God-fearing home, and went to synagogue and Beit Midrash and yeshiva, and he knows all these truths, and he's rebelled from them. And now that he knows he's about to die, he's thinking back on this, and he's wanting to repent. He's wanting to change. Again, we would understand that. He reprimands his colleague, saying, "Do you not fear God?" The question really means, do you not fear God's punishment of the sin, of our sin, you know, in the world to come? And invokes the theology of God's justice that was prominent at the time. That God punishes sin, that he rewards righteousness, that he brings punishment and reward back into balance in the afterlife and at the final judgment. This is a very common understanding of it then. And so this one particular thief is kind of thinking through these things, and he's like, do you really want to go there, man? Because this isn't going to bode well for you. You know, this is your opportunity. This is your opportunity to start messing with the scales of justice here. You don't want to keep tilting it over in the favor of your evil and your wicked. The conscience-stricken convict reasons, Luke 23:40, "You are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Right? And so from a Pharisaic theology of measure for measure, the convict understands that an injustice is occurring. So he is understanding these scales, and he's understanding, hey, a great injustice is happening to a just man. Right? So you're a good first century Pharisee, and you understand a just person, a righteous person, is getting injustice and unrighteous treatment. As a good first century Pharisee, what are you thinking? Hey, the only way that scale is going to be balanced out, which by the way is what Luther taught, how only way that scale is going to be balanced out is what? Some of us unjust suckers get righteousness given to us. If he's getting what we deserve, dude, that means we're going to get what he deserves. And that is the gospel, by the way. Right? He got what we deserved so that we could get what he deserves. Right? That's the way justice is meted out. God is still righteous. God still punishes sin. God is still angry at sin. And yet, he's still merciful and compassionate and loving. Because he got what we deserved so that we could get what he deserves. Right, so this one convict has figured that out. He's thought this through. He understands this. Hey, he's taking on our punishment. And from a first century Jewish perspective, that means we can get his reward if we will tap into that. If we will connect with him, then if we will connect with him as the Tzaddik, as the righteous one, then we'll get what he deserves. Right? That's what he's saying. Fits right in line with their theology. So Jesus stood to receive compensation for the injustice, whereas they stood in line to receive the just. One who feared God would do well to at least treat Jesus with respect at this time. That's what the guy's saying. So the convict turns to address Jesus and he says, Luke 23:42, Jesus, Yeshua, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is the only place in the entire Gospels, all four of them, this is the only place that anyone ever addresses Jesus directly by his first name without ever adding any additional honorific titles. This is the only place in your Bible where someone calls Jesus, Jesus, and nothing else. Now, you're good first century Hebraic thinkers, and you have your first century toolbox. Is there a tool that might apply to a one and only or a first time kind of scenario? Is there? The rule of first, right? Standard not only in Jewish theology, but Christian theology as well. So, if this is the one and only time this happens, put the baby in park and ask, what's going on here? Well, guess what? You have an effortless allusion once again to Joseph. When you park it and look at it, what does he say? Jesus. What's he say? Remember me. I've already given you Joseph. Can you think in Joseph's life where Joseph, remember me? Can you think of that? A little cupbearer, perhaps, right? When it goes well with you, remember me and get me out of this prison. Did the convict know that Jesus would rise from the dead and someday return in glory with his kingdom? Probably not. That's why you better be careful before you say, if you don't agree with every jot and tittle in this 3-page creed, you can't have salvation. Because, well, that's important, especially to study and to learn as you grow and mature in the faith. But it's doubtful this convict had that much time for introspection, right? All he knows is there's a Zadok on his right or left. And that Zadok is getting injustice. So if I attach myself to him, I will get what he deserves. That's the core. That's the crux. That's the salvation. He probably doesn't know a whole lot more than that. Is he anticipating a resurrection? Maybe. Maybe not. People didn't rise a whole lot from the dead before this, right? He has no real whole lot of precedent of righteous people rising from the grave. The disciples who daily learned with Jesus and had not yet foreseen the outcome, it's doubtful this criminal on the cross did. The convict probably just had a more immediate hope in mind. All right, perhaps hoping that God would intervene and rescue Jesus from the cross, signaling the advent of the Messianic age, or again, by clinging to Jesus, he would be part of when God balances out the scales. So this brings us to the second word. Luke 23:43. Jesus says to him, Amen. I say to you that today you will be with me in Gan Eden. Garden of Eden, which gets translated in your Bibles as paradise. The convict implores Jesus for favor, hope for a dramatic, miraculous rescue from the cross and an advent of his kingdom. And Jesus assures the convict that this is going to happen. It's probably going to be a little different than he's thinking. And he says, Amen, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. In keeping with first century common Pharisaic Jewish thought, Jesus anticipated that at the moment of death, the undying soul leaves his body and departs to Sheol, the place of death, right? That's really the way the creed should be worded. Not he descended into hell, but he descended into Sheol. He descended into the place of death. And I told you what happened in the 70s when the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod issued a new hymnal supplement, correctly translated the Latin and the Greek of necros and all that. And the violent revolt it created among the people, right? And the seminarians refusing to say it and at the seminary chapel and all of that stuff. So they caved and went back, right? But he knows when he dies, his soul goes to Sheol. Sheol is not heaven, it's not hell, it's the place where death, where the souls go. It's not time and space, it's not above us, it's not below us, it's not in front of us or behind us or to our right or to our left. All right, it's fourth dimension, right? It's right here. It's everywhere, right? And then within Sheol, if you remember from the Chronicles of the Messiah a long time ago, Sheol has different areas, right? It has a place called Gehenna, and it also has a place called Gan Eden, paradise, right? So, souls that depart to the place of reward for those who are righteous or connected to the righteous go to paradise. It's a Pardes. Gee, have you ever heard Pardes? Several names appear for paradise. Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, the Throne of Glory, Tachat Kisi HaKavod, Pardes, which is where the Greek gets Paradisio. A Talmud tradition records the name of seven heavens. Before you just dismiss that, you might want to review that Paul believes in seven heavens in your epistles. One subsequent and ascending level in the precincts of paradise. Luke 16:23 also speaks of reclining at Abraham's bosom. So Jesus assures the crucified man, today you will be with me in this place. Where Jesus' soul is going, that's where this man's soul is going to go. He spoke in common terms and idioms, describing the death of the righteous. The paradise to which the penitent convent went was not a limbo, it was not a purgatory. It was the same paradise of which Paul spoke of when he said, quote, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. All right, so Jesus rewarded the man's repentance, because the man repents. He rewards the man's faith, knowing that it's by connecting to him that he will get what Jesus deserves. And not only would he be remembered in the kingdom, but that very day his soul would enter Gan Eden. Very much illustrates the saying, one person strives his entire life to acquire eternal life, and another person acquires it in a split second. We who trust in Jesus of Nazareth take comfort and hope, knowing that those who sleep in him are with him even now while awaiting his kingdom. The efficacy of the last minute repentance is also demonstrated in another parable from the Midrash that I think is quite relevant to the story of the two convicts with Jesus. So I want to read to you from Midrash Rut Rabbah 3:3. And know that this was floating around being taught among the Jews of Jesus' day. It's one Jesus would have known. Consider the case of two wicked men who associated with one another in this world. One of them repented before his death, while the other did not repent. It was found that the one stands in the company of the righteous, while his fellow stands in the company of the wicked. When the latter saw the former, he said, "Oy vey, woe is me! Is there then favor shown here? I and he, both of us were thieves, robbers, both of us were murderers, we did it together. And yet he is standing in the company of the righteous, and I in the company of the wicked?" The angels said to the man in Gehenna, "You fool! You also had the opportunity to repent, and you did not take it." When he heard this, he said to them, "Well, permit me to go and repent now." And they answered him and said, "You fool, do you not know that this world is like the Sabbath, and the world from which you have come is like the eve of the Sabbath? If a man does not prepare his meal on the eve of the Sabbath, whatever shall he eat on the Sabbath?" So that's a pretty neat parable there. And again, especially when you take into account the apostles knew this one, Jesus knew this one, right? The gospel writers knew this one. So it's pretty neat to hear these kind of echoings. It's also whenever you're dialoguing, if you ever have the opportunity to dialogue with a Jewish person, you don't have to take them to the New Testament and convince them Jesus is their Messiah. You say, "Hey, you got the Midrash root? Let's take a look at that." Other ways to do it. There's other ways to do it. Because Jesus is there too. He's everywhere. Because he is the fulfillment not only of the written Torah, He is the fulfillment of the oral Torah. So all their traditions, all of them, point to him. So gives you a nice place to go without immediately alienating them. All right, we will close there. We'll pick it up next week with some more women at the cross. I don't know if I'll get into it, so I'll just kind of lay it out there to you now, where it talks about there was Mary, Miriam, the wife of Clopas, and Mary. The Greek has no punctuation. So is this really three different Marys? Or is this one Mary? Or is it two? Right? There's no punctuation. The people who translated your Bible chose to put commas where they put the commas. Take out your commas and see how you could punctuate that differently. See how you could work John 19:25 differently. And you can get one, two, or three. All right? So, that I'll go into that a whole lot. I just like putting that stuff in your head. So that's so that you know, again, there's more, there's depth to these texts, people. Now, if I propose something to you saying it's one, two, or three, and you're good for a century Hebraic thinkers, the answer is, what does it mean when it's one? What does it mean when it's two? What does it mean when it's three? And now that I know what it means in all of those, what's the real thing really mean? Right? That whole thesis, antithesis, synthesis kind of dialectical thinking. That's what I want to prompt you to. I want to give you methodology so that when I'm not your teacher, so that when you're studying the Bible on your own, you have the tools to do it. You have the tools to do it. Okay? All right. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever.